Remain standing if you have your Bibles. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, not the book of Ephesus, as I mistakenly referred to it last week, but Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this little but potent epistle, teaching much of the doctrine of the church, and that is where it began. It begins with God in the doctrine of His wonderful salvation. We come to verse 15, and we'll go through verse 19, and I'll fall short, or stop short, of the passage, because I want to pick it up at verse 19 again next Lord's Day. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would attend the preaching of your word, that you would pour your Spirit out upon me and anoint me for the preaching, and pour your Spirit out upon your people and anoint them with faith unto the hearing. And we ask that through the dynamic of the preaching, that your Spirit would work in our lives in that mystical way, creating and building up our faith. And Lord, we ask that you would take and apply the message as you see fit, so that your kingdom would grow. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll notice with me in this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church of Ephesus, and he is addressing them as a minister to a people, his own people. And he says in verse 15, "Now after I heard of your faith," verse 16, "he did not cease to give thanks," and verse 17, "Now he asks of God a petition for this church." What we see in this text is a minister's prayer for his people. It trains me in how I need to pray for you. What is the priority for what I need to be praying for you? It helps me think once again that really the priority in your life and for what the pastor needs to pray is not merely for jobs and income and property and work and these things. While those are important, there is something that far exceeds them all. And I pray much for you in those other ways. But what we see in this text is a minister's prayer for his people. And what is the prayer of a minister for his people? Should become the desire of the people for whom he prays. There have been many times when I have been working pastorally with a person, and the person might ask me to pray for him or her in a specific manner. And as I do, I also expect that person to conform in his or her life to the will of God that would address the way that I'm praying. In other words, I don't pray without some kind of strings attached. I pray expecting God to work, and I also pray that He works in changing your minds and your hearts and my mind and my heart. So what a minister is to pray for his people should also be the desire of the people for whom he prays. I've many times have prayed diligently and fervently, sometimes with fasting, going for a whole day or 36 hours without food, just specifically for a specific need in the person's life, and the person has no desire whatsoever for what I'm praying, and I feel like my praying is in vain. So as we see and hear of a minister's prayer for his people, don't let that be just from one perspective. Let's own it for ourselves to see that this needs to be our desire. Yes, as a minister prays, I'm also desiring these things. And collectively, that will work with great power. We see that Paul begins, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for all of the saints," we have in verse 15, the evidence of their profession of faith in the love that is expressed. A people that say they trust Christ but do not love in the way that the Bible says to love do not have a saving, vibrant, living faith. We will be known that we are Christ's because of the love that we have one for another. So this testimony then comes back to Paul, and he says, "Now since the time I heard of your faith and the love which evidence and manifests that faith, I don't cease to pray for you." In other words, Paul's saying, hey, there's something sincere and real here that I am not wasting my prayer life on you. So he is very grateful for them, and he never ceases to stop praying a certain way. And he says that, verse 17, this is the way that I'm going to pray for you. "I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him." Now that's a whole lot more than just praying for our bare necessities and essential needs. That literally is praying for the kingdom priority, because when we get that priority right, the promises of the gospel are that He will also supply every other need in your life. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of." That's a promise. So a minister's prayer begins in his request to God for the people to have an experiential knowledge of God. "That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Many mistakenly begin salvation with man. They began salvation with man, and they continue salvation with man, and ultimately the end of salvation is unto man. "Look to me," that kind of gospel says. "Look what I did. What blessings are there for me? God bless me." "Oh, that preaching doesn't satisfy me. That preaching doesn't meet my needs. When I come into the room, I want the world to revolve around me." Many mistakenly begin salvation and continue the whole doctrines of the gospel so that it revolves around me. But that is a great error. Scripture begins salvation with God. Verse 4, he tells us, God the Father. Then he says, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He begins with God. He continues with God. The end, ultimately, is unto God. Your life, therefore, ought to be about God. If you are going to be a disciple, Jesus has told you what is necessary when he says, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Because it's all about God. Your life is about God. It's not about your agenda, your desires, not about me. It's about God. And it is only on those terms that this experiential knowledge will then blossom. What a minister, what Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus is not just for their salvation. In fact, he assumes he's speaking to a church that is saved when he addresses them as elect and in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's assuming that they are under the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of their redemption. What he is praying for is not merely for their salvation. What he is praying for is more than just the sealing assurance of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is praying for the church is for an experiential, real, lively understanding, knowledge of God. That God would draw them into a close encounter that is personal and intimate. It's a wonderful thing to know that I am a child of God, but it is greater to know God. And that's what Paul was praying. Oh, not that you'll just become children of God, but that you will know God. My wife and I grew up as friends. I met Chesley when I was in the seventh grade when my family moved to Jacksonville. My dad was a minister at the church that the Souds were members of, and we just moved for him to take a position there. My first acquaintance with my wife was on the church bowling team. She was in fifth grade, I was in seventh. Every Tuesday night we met at the bowling alley along with the church bowling league and we bowled. We came in dead last, but I knew my wife to a certain degree. As we grew up together in that church, I knew her as a friend. I knew her one way. I knew of her. But it wasn't until we got married that I came into communion to know my wife, or to begin to know her. Parents, you know what this is like with children. It's one thing for you to know somebody else's child. It's another thing for you to have your own children and to know that communion of a relationship. Some of you have really close friends. You know what that communion is like. That's the experiential knowledge that Paul is saying that I'm praying for you to have with God. Is God that real to you as a husband or wife? Is God that real to you as your firstborn child? Or that lastborn child? Is God that real to you as that bosom friend, as a David and Jonathan? Is God that real? It is to that end that the minister prays that God would give his people a spirit of wisdom and revelation. See, he says in verse 17 that God may give you the spirit of revelation, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now he prays that they may have an abundance of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of wisdom and revelation. Now wisdom Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from the fear of God as we learn the knowledge of the Scriptures. Wisdom comes as we learn the knowledge of Scriptures, but in the fear of God, apply them to our lives and live them out. If it is true that what a minister is here praying should become the desire of the ones for whom he prays, then the people for whom he prays should be learning the knowledge of the Scriptures and applying them in the fear of God to their lives in wisdom. Seek wisdom. As I pray for God to give you wisdom, seek wisdom. Be in the Scriptures. Be praying. Be asking God and seeking the gems of the Scripture, because he who seeks wisdom seeks a good thing. Seek for it as a hidden treasure, the proverb says, for its value is far above rubies. So as I pray, God, give him wisdom. Be searching for wisdom. But he also prays for revelation. Now, revelation is something that comes as we wait upon God. See, revelation is God must tell you something about himself. That's revelation. God reveals himself to you. So as Paul is praying for revelation, he is praying that God would reveal himself, manifest himself to these people. And that comes in waiting on God. And that waiting, as the psalmist would say, would be like a meditation and a prayer. It is a type of depending upon God. It is not a passive waiting. It is an active pouring yourself out in prayer unto God. So a minister desires and prays that God would reveal himself to his people so that they may experience him. And then the scripture goes on and it says, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, the eyes of your heart. That their hearts may truly understand who God is, the work he has done, the work he is doing. My desire for you people is that you might see God with your hearts. That you might experience what he does day in and day out. That God would be very real to you. This is something merely beyond your salvific experience. This is seeing God in your life and in your children and experiencing Him. Wilberforce is a good illustration in a sense that he illustrated a section of his life. Wilberforce was a pioneer in the movement against the abolition of slavery in England. He was a Christian who was converted when he was 26 years old. He was an active member of Parliament, which some of you may remember from your reading. And he had a friend with him in Parliament named William Pitt. They had known each other since their university days, and Pitt, like so many other statesmen in England in his day, and not unlike many today, was just a formal Christian. He had, on special occasions, attended church, but he really had no understanding of spiritual things. Well, Wilberforce and Pitt were great friends. They were very close, but William was very concerned for Pitt's salvation in his heart, his life, his soul. He prayed for him, and he was especially anxious that Pitt might hear a London preacher that meant so much to Wilberforce. The preacher's name was Richard Cecil. He was a man who preached spiritual messages. Wilberforce used to listen to him regularly, and he reveled in the doctrinal messages that were preached. Finally, after many attempts, Wilberforce persuaded Pitt to accompany him to hear the preaching of Richard Cecil. As Wilberforce described the event, he said it was just a wonderful exposition of the Word. He had never heard Cecil expound the Scriptures so profoundly and in a wonderful, Spirit-filled manner. His heart was warmed by the truth as he sat listening, just reveling in it. And you've been in this case where maybe a friend or a relative has accompanied you to church, and you're sitting there wondering, I wonder what they're thinking. He couldn't help but wonder what was happening to his friend. And eventually the service ended and they went out together. And almost before they had left the building, as Wilberforce describes, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and says, "You know, Wilberforce, I did my best to concentrate with the whole of my power upon what that man was saying, but I haven't the slightest idea as to what he was talking about." Paul prays for these people that they might experience God, to revel in the doctrine so that they might have their spiritual understanding awakened to know God personally, experientially. Is it any wonder that churches are so shallow when people turn their ears away from doctrine? It is when the doctrine is illuminated. It is when the knowledge is converted to wisdom and fear of God that the doctrine then is illuminated by revelation that we encounter God. Some of us need to pray for a greater appreciation of the doctrine of Scripture. Peter was addressing the Jewish church, and he says, you know, Paul has written some very difficult things. He was not excusing them from not studying and reading Paul. But all the more, he's saying, Paul has written some difficult things that we need to apply ourselves to understand, even if it's hard to understand. Some of you need to pray for just a greater appreciation of doctrine or a greater desire for it. Because it is in the doctrine, when it is illuminated, that God reveals Himself, that you come into a greater experiential awareness of who He is, what He is doing right now in your life. Too often the mindset of folks today in the preaching is, give me something practical mindset. Got to have my needs met. I remember John Piper in one of his messages one time. Was mentioning that he went to the pulpit and he preached on the holiness of God with the intention of not making one single practical application of that doctrine to his people. Because he wanted to give a message that transcended a man-centeredness and just allow the Spirit of God to use it by revealing the holiness of God. just speaking about God and some attribute in such a way for a half an hour or so without any application, just declaring who God is in this very specific way, not making it relevant in a human sense, not making it where he has to go and spell out applications generally or specifically. He just preached about the holiness of God. There was a man there visiting that church that particular day and sitting under the preaching who went through a very difficult trial in his life. And I can't remember the trial. But later wrote John Piper and says, I was in church that day and I heard of God and experienced Him in such a way that the things I went through God was a very close and a great encouragement to me without a single application delineated from the pulpit. Application was met in the heart as God revealed Himself to His people experientially. And that's what Paul is praying for the people. It is to be God-centered in our doctrine, God-centered in our lives, and not just about me. And now Paul takes this general request in terms of wanting his people to have an experiential life with God. And he makes three specific prayer requests. And he now couches the general with three specifics. And all of these three petitions that follow begin with what? He says that I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. This is what Paul was praying. This is what he wanted. It's how I really need to focus my prayers for you. God, would you give them an understanding of yourself so that they may know what is the hope of their calling? We use hope in the earthly sense as something that is a potential in the future, a possibility of getting something. But the Scripture couples hope with faith. Faith is a substance. It is that of which we cannot see. It is real. It grasps things. So faith is an instrument. It is the arm through which we grab hold of the promises of God, which are real. If you seek God's kingdom first in your life, and you believe that He will take care of everything else, and you stand upon that promise, your arm has just reached and grabbed that promise, and you live by it. Like the widow who gave all her sustenance into the offering. She had the priority, but because she had the faith that reached the promise, I know that widow was cared for by Christ. See, faith is that which reaches out and grabs the promises, knowing they're substantive, and I can order my life by them, knowing that God is going to provide what He says He will provide. So faith, then, is that which is reaching and grasping, making real and alive to me, and hope is associated with faith because that which we hope for becomes mine through faith. Spiritually, the Bible talks about hope not as mere possibility, but coupled with faith, which is implied and often associated, hope now becomes certainty of obtaining that which I hope for. Abraham, it says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became a father of many nations. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, we're saved by hope because it is that which we look forward to, but in faith we grasp hold of, so we know our ultimate salvation in hope is certain. Now Paul is saying, I pray so that you might know what is the hope of your calling, the certainty by faith which is yours of your calling. Every Christian has a call. God calls us to Himself. We know that everything works together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Every Christian has a call. God calls not just generally, but He calls you specifically, and He calls you to a purpose in His kingdom. He calls you and endows you with a spiritual gift, and He expects you to take that gift and be a steward over it. For some, He's given 10, and some 5, and some 1, some 5, some 2, and some 1, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but He's given you something specific, and you will be a steward over it and use it for the edification of the kingdom of God. Your calling is not generic. Your calling is specific. He's equipped you specifically. He equipped the apostles specifically under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. All of those were very specifics to His calling, that as an apostle, He had the equipment that God intended for him to be a scribe of the oracles of the truth of God. And just no different than that is your calling with God in His kingdom. Now, part of your experience with God is for you to know the hope of your calling and to live according to your spiritual gift in the church and to live in such a way that you experience God as you minister with spiritual power. An essential thing to experientially knowing God is serving Him with your spiritual gifts according to your calling. Secondly, he says that I pray that you might know what are the riches of His inheritance. Do you know what is the riches of His inheritance? Do you even know what inheritance means? Paul saying, I pray that you might know what are the riches of the inheritance. Inheritance is usually thought of as property passing to an heir at the owner's death. And that's the term God uses throughout the Bible. It is property or something that passes from the owner to the heir at the death of the owner. And that was the way it was used in the Old Covenant. That's the way it's used in the New. It's the way it's used today. Inheritance. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks about the covenant being a testament, a last will and testament, a will. Now, inheritance. The Scripture reveals that God has an inheritance. And the inheritance of God is His people. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people and inheritance as you are this day. The psalmist speaks of this reiterated theme when he says, save your people and bless your inheritance. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. We are spoken of as God's inheritance. Pray property that he obtained through the death of the owner. The Bible also specifically delineates an inheritance for Christ. Christ's inheritance is his people along with the redeemed and recreated new heaven and new earth. Psalm 2 says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." This is God the Father speaking to his appointed Son. But the Scripture also speaks of our inheritance. Our inheritance is always founded in Christ. So if Christ is going to be the owner of the nations and that which inherits the earth, in Christ we have an inheritance which is our great God walking in presence with his people here on this earth. See, we are called and spoken of, we will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. We are once again to walk in the garden of God with him, and the garden will be spread for this entire earth. So there are three aspects of the inheritance of God that includes a possession of a blessing at the death of the owner, Christ. Now, do we understand what are the riches of the glory of this inheritance? We inherit the earth, but we do not inherit merely just the physical realm of the earth. We inherit the garden of God where he walks with us in the cool of the day. Where work will be returned to its sanctified and glorified state, no longer merely by the sweat of the brow to obtain just the food and the living that we have need of. See, in the garden, Adam wasn't working deliberately just to earn his food. He had all of the trees of the garden to eat. His work was for aesthetics and for growing the kingdom and for praise and the worship of God. He didn't have to be worried about feeding his family in the gospel. He was looking for beauty, and truth, and goodness to flourish through productive work. And we have a great inheritance. We have a tremendous inheritance. And then Paul was saying, you know, I'm praying that you might know what that is today. And the last thing he prayed for is that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. I'm reserving some of the text of verse 19 for a message next week. But what Paul is praying, he says, that you might know God's power. That you might experience God's power. If you're in the land of Goshen, there is something going on in Egypt. God is manifesting his power to his people so that when God led his people out of Egypt, the manifestation of his power was designed and meant to be primarily for his people to see. Romans chapter 9 speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that his wrath might be made known, but primarily his wrath was to be manifest in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart primarily to his people. God was manifesting himself primarily to his people. And the display of his power. And the people would see these as trials, but what God was doing in the trial was revealing himself. Revealing himself through the display of the greatness of his power. And Paul says, this is what I want you to know. It's really the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power, he says, is given to you, and I want you to know what this power is. People that do not experience God's power do not seek great things from Him. Your God will become too small, as Luther told Erasmus. A man that experienced God in the ways that Paul was here praying for this church was a man by the name of George Mueller. Books have been written about this man. Books have been written about this man's faith. A vile young youth he was for a while until God got a hold of him, saved him. Mueller went on and trained for the ministry and took a little small church. But then when he found out that his pay was coming out of or directly from the renting of the pews in the church, he left. Would to God that some preachers would be more like George Mueller today. Mueller had only 2 shillings to his name when he began the orphanage work, and over the next 60 years in Mueller's time, God sent through his hands $7.5 million because he walked away from a salary dependent upon the rental of the pews for God's people. He relied on God through prayer and through this experiential knowledge because George knew his God this way. He knew the exceeding greatness of his power. He knew with wisdom and revelation this glory of his inheritance. New buildings were built or purchased. Staff was hired. Hundreds of children never missed a meal. Sometimes there were empty plates that were already empty. Children gathered around it, and there was no food in the kitchen, and no one knew but George and God. And food would come in the right time. Some of you need that kind of strength today. Some of you need that experiential knowledge. But George had the experiential knowledge because he had to depend on God through prayer, and he made a commitment to do just that. George's testimony says that he wanted to show that prayer works and that he wanted to show how God provides through the means of prayer so that when people read years later or people across the country we're hearing of what God's work was doing. It's because there was a praying man that was experiencing God behind it all. Let the trials work to experience God. That's what it's about. When the plagues come upon Egypt and you're in the land of Goshen and there's trial because now all of a sudden they've increased your workload, God wants you to see Him and experience Him more so. During Mueller's life, he started 117 schools, which educated over 120,000 students. He became a pastor of a little chapel in Bristol. And when he died, it had over 2,000 members. Spurgeon said of Mueller, he says, of course, you'd have to think of this coming from Spurgeon. Of flowers of speech, he has none. And hardly think he cares for them, but the bread of heaven he has in abundance. Mueller was a man who experienced God. He actually wrote down 6, and this is not your 6-step program, by the way, but just learn from a man who discerned the will of God and who walked with God in 6 things that he had in for himself that he set up. He says, first of all, I seek to get my heart in such a state that it will have no will of its own in any given matter. When you're ready to do the Lord's will, whatever that may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome. So he seeks to get his spirit in such a state that if God wants him here or there, that's okay. Or if God wants him not to do this or to do that, that, in other words, just get himself out of the way. Secondly, he says, having done this, I don't leave myself to feelings or impression. If I do so, I leave myself liable to great delusion. What great advice there is there. Third, he says, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with God's Word. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I seek the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusion also. If the Spirit guides us, He will do it according to the Scriptures and not contrary to them. How often I've heard, oh, the Lord has led me, it's the Lord's will, and what they are doing is something directly contrary to what God has revealed. Fourth, he says, next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will to me in connection with His Word and His Spirit. Fifth, he says, I ask God in prayer to clearly reveal His will to me. And sixth, he says, thus, through prayer, the study of His Word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. If my mind is thus at peace and continues at peace after two or three petitions, I proceed accordingly. I have found this matter effective in trivial or important issues. Here's a man who experienced God, who walked with God, and knew of God's power. That was Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus. And that will become greater in my ministry, my prayer for you. I hope that you will seek that for which I will pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have such great need in the mundaneness of life and the lethargy of our spirit and the apathy in our heart to experience our God. So, Lord, we ask that You would bring it to pass and reveal Yourself. Keep us from playing church and playing at religion, but give us a vibrant, living, joyful relationship with our God that transcends the earthly. And be glorified, Lord, in our lives. Bring the trials, if You must. Give us the faith to see them for what they are and beyond them to Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.